Our scripture today is out of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. Gospel of Mark, verse 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Lord God, we continue to come before you this day, and as we do, Father, no doubt at all that your Holy Spirit is here among us. And Father, we thank you that you desire to be with us. Father, you desire for us to know you. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, you've shown yourself to us. And Father, we just ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to respond. Father, that we would hunger to know you, that we would thirst to know you, so that, Father, as we do, we can grow in love for you. God, we lift up the needs of this church. There are many right now in our body, Father, who are sick, who have gone through surgery, Father, who have been in the hospital. Many have lost loved ones in recent weeks. Lord God, we need your power. We need your strength. And Father, we ask that you would work among us, Father, that we would be about your kingdom work for your glory. God, we hear your commandment that above all, we're to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Father, show us how we can do that. God, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you, and so we ask for your strength. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So an expert in the law comes to Jesus, and he asks, "What's the most important commandment in the Bible? What's number one? What's at the heart of this thing?" Then Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul and with all your mind." If you miss out on anything else in life, you cannot miss this. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the most important commandment. So the question is, well, how do you do this? How do you love God in that way? How do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? We're going to be diving into that starting today and for the next 3 weeks. But today we're kicking off with the question, what does it mean to love God with your mind? What does it mean to love God with your mind? And here's one of the great things about loving God with your mind. Anybody can do it. Anybody can do that. Anybody can love God with all their mind. What I want to do is look at three important words in that phrase. The words mind, all, and love. And you have an outline, and you should have an outline, I hope, inside your bulletin. And we'll be following those. We'll be looking at those three words. Mind, all, and love. So first of all, mind. The activity of the mind is to think. So to love God with all the mind is to love God through thinking. So let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." This verse starts with, "By faith we understand." Or let me put it another way. By faith, we think. The Bible tells us that faith begins with thinking. Faith begins with reasoning. And of course, this is not at all what our culture believes. This is not the popular conception of our culture. In fact, our culture thinks that Christians or religious people in general are people who do not like to think. In fact, according to our culture, Christians would rather not think. Do you ever hear anything like that from our culture? I get that all the time. That, oh, you're a Christian, well, then you must choose not to think. According to our culture, we would rather not, as Christians, ask the tough questions. According to our culture, we would just rather accept what we're told. There's a neuroscientist by the name of Sam Harris, and he's written a book called The End of Faith. In this book, Harris says, we have names for people who have many beliefs for which there is no rational justification. When their beliefs are extremely common, we call them religious. Otherwise, they're likely to be called mad, psychotic, or delusional. While religious people are not generally mad, their core beliefs absolutely are. Do you hear what he's saying? The idea here is that if you believe what the Bible says, if you believe all those old Christian doctrines, you cannot be a person who thinks. In fact, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to jettison your thought. You have to jettison your rationality. You have to jettison your capacities for reflection. You have to get rid of them. And then you have to surrender yourself to the realm of feeling and take a leap of faith. That's what our culture more or less believes. What do you think about that? I want us to see that the Bible teaches that faith is compatible with thinking. But we're not just going to settle for that. We're not just going to say you can have faith and still think. We're not just going to do that. No. What I want us to do is look what the Bible says at how faith consists of, how faith requires, how faith stimulates the profoundest thinking and reasoning and rationality possible. But we can sometimes set up a false dichotomy between faith and reason so that people say, you have faith, I have reason. You have faith, that's fine if that works for you, but I have rationality. But that's not the way that it works. Consider this example about how faith really works. Imagine you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, you know, you've got a growth right here, and we need to remove it. It's a really simple operation. It's a necessary operation, but it's a really simple operation. It's really easy. We do it right here in the office. We use a local anesthetic. Any doctor could do it. My dog could do it. Very simple. And you Google and you look up this doctor and you've talked to other people who've seen him and they're all still alive, doing well, and they tell you, hey, it's easy. It's a piece of cake. He's great. The procedure is great. And you actually find out that he's the leading doctor in this field. So you're convinced. The evidence convinces you. But anybody who's ever been to the doctor knows that the day you actually walk into the office and sit down and you see all those knives and you smell all those smells and you see all those white robes and you see the straps on that table that are supposed to strap you down and you ask, what are those straps for? What's going on here? You're starting to have doubts. But where are those doubts coming from? They are not coming from new evidence. They are not coming from new reasons. You're losing your faith. But why are you losing your faith? Is it because you started to reason? Is it because you started to think? Is faith opposite of reason and thinking? Absolutely not. You're losing your faith because you stopped reasoning. Because you stopped thinking. You stopped looking at the evidence and you started to listen to your emotions and your fears. So how do you get your faith back? You think. You think. You remember why you're doing this in the first place. You remember what you were told. The way to renew your faith is to renew your thinking. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking to a bunch of people that are worried. They're worried sick. And he says in Matthew 6, verse 26, he says these words to these people who are so worried. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And he implies, if you're much more valuable than these birds are, won't he take care of you? If you're much more valuable than these birds are, won't God provide for you? What is Jesus doing here? What's he doing? He's teaching people how to have faith. And what does he say? He says, look at the birds. Consider them. In other words, O ye of little faith, think, think. He does not say, if you want to stop, if you want to start having faith, he does not say, if you want to start having faith, stop thinking and just believe. He didn't say that at all. Jesus does not say that. And that's not what the Bible calls faith. Jesus Christ is saying that the whole trouble with people of little faith is that they do not think. They allow circumstances to bludgeon them. They allow feelings to collar them. Well, all the time, the Bible, this book, is full of reasoning. So we must never think of faith as something that is purely mystical. Faith actually progresses through thinking. Jesus tells us, look at the birds. Think about them. In fact, this points to the essence of worry. Instead of letting reason control your thoughts, other things have control of your thoughts. And you go round and round and round in circles. That's not thinking. Worry is the absence of thinking. Unbelief is the absence of thinking. And for the Christian, a lack of faith is the failure to think. Philosophers of science have come up with this term called explanatory power. Explanatory power. And basically what philosophers of science are saying by this, explanatory power, what they're saying by this is that the way scientists decide which theory is the right one, which theory is the true one, is that they choose the theory with the most explanatory power. In other words, the way you start to understand things is that you begin with a premise, a faith premise. You can't prove it initially, right? So you start off with a premise. You start off with a theory. And then you say, let me try that theory out. And then you might try another theory. And the theory with the greatest explanatory power is the one where you say, this is the one that best explains what I see. This is the theory that makes most sense of the reality that I see. It's what philosophers call coherence. This is the one that offers the best explanation for how reality fits together. And the invitation of Christianity is not that you just suspend your thinking and just believe. The invitation of Christianity is that you encounter Christianity through thinking. Through thinking. And we have to realize that there is no such thing as absolute doubt of everything. That's an impossible position. There is no such thing as absolute and complete doubt of everything. That's untenable. If you literally believe that, you could not eat. You could not take another step because you would doubt the food. You would doubt the ground you're about to walk on. You cannot live if you absolutely doubt everything. Because you can only doubt something else by standing on some particular ground. You have to take a stand on some ground by faith in order to doubt anything else. We all do that. And if you're a religious skeptic, in order to have any intellectual integrity, you need to apply the same razor of scrutiny to your own faith assumptions that you're applying to Christianity. Right? Only fair? In other words, if you're going to doubt Christianity, great. Doubt Christianity. Ask Christianity the hard questions. But to have integrity, if you're going to say, but I'm going to be a person of integrity, you have to also doubt your own faith assumptions. You have to ask it, your own faith assumptions, the same hard questions. And you have to see which theory, which explanation, which narrative has the most explanatory power. And we don't need to be afraid of this. If you came here today not as a believer, if you came here today as a religious skeptic, that's not something to be afraid of. I would encourage you, if you see some different worldviews that are appealing to you that you think might have potential, go look at them. Thoroughly think them through. Have a competition of narratives. Put up any worldview that you consider to have potential up against the biblical worldview and see which gives the best explanation of reality. I'm dead serious. We all have to go through this. If you're not a believer, that's a necessary process. And for me, when I've done that again and again and again, The narrative of this book, the narrative of the Christian worldview, is the worldview that makes the most sense of reality to me. I can't find a better worldview, and so I give myself to this worldview. We don't have to be afraid of that. This is the Word of God. It can stand any challenge. So if you have doubts, put it to the test. Let me give you just one example of what I mean. A man named Oliver Wendell Holmes, a Supreme Court justice, great intellectual of the 20th century. In a personal letter that Holmes wrote once, and he did not believe in God, at least as far as I know, Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote these words. He said, "I see no reason for attributing to human beings a significant difference in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. The world has produced the rattlesnake as well as me, but I will kill it if I get a chance. And the only reason is because it is incongruous to the world that I want, the kind of world we are all trying to make according to our power." Do you hear what he's saying? He got a lot of flack for this. He got a lot of heat for this because he was a Supreme Court justice. Basically, he was saying that if there is no God, if there's no God, then there is no rational reason to say that human beings are more valuable or more significant than an animal or a rock. I realize this may sound horrible, but he's just working out the implications of his belief. If there is no God, if we're all here by accident, if what the famous atheist Bertrand Russell says is true, that we are all just an accidental collocation of atoms, then when you die, you rot, and that's it. Then when the sun dies, everything goes away, so that nothing that human beings have ever accomplished or ever striven for will amount to anything. There is no God, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. Well, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of this view? One of them is that there would be no such thing as right and wrong. You may feel like there's right and wrong, but those would be only your feelings of preference. And why should your idea of right and wrong trump anybody else's idea of right and wrong? Therefore, if there is no God, there is no basis for human rights. If there is no God, there is no basis for working for freedom and justice in this world. And there is really no way to tell people that you ought to do this or that you ought to do that. If there is no God, you may feel like you're more significant than a rock, but you're not. Holmes was just thinking out the implications of believing that there is no God and of believing that there is no purpose in life. And I know, as I know that many of you know, a lot of people who basically hold the same belief as Oliver Wendell Holmes. We all know people who say, "I don't believe that there is a God, and I believe that we're all here by accident." Anybody know anybody like that? I know plenty of people like that. They would put it basically in those words. There's no God at all. We're just here by accident. And according to some folks, it may seem fine to them to say, "I don't believe in God, and I think we're all here by accident." But when you ask them, what are the implications of that? They don't want to go there. They don't want to do that. They don't want to do that at all. If you ask them to carry that thought through, they don't want to do it. They say it's too depressing. I don't want to think about that. It's too depressing. So they hold on to their beliefs, and they live as if reason exists, as if meaning exists, as if purpose exists, as if human dignity exists, as if moral obligation exists. And that's fine. It's fine to say, "I'm not thinking through that because it's too depressing. And I don't believe in God, but I still believe in logic and reason and in meaning and in purpose and dignity." It's fine to say that, but I just want to show you what you're doing. You're believing without thinking. You're believing without thinking. If you have a premise that there is no God, and that leads you to a conclusion that you know is wrong, because at some level, You know that there is evil. Who would on this planet would say, would deny at some level, I know there's evil. You know at some level that there is right and wrong. You know that at some level that genocide is wrong. You know that there is such a thing as human dignity. And if you have a premise that leads you to a wrong conclusion that says, we can't make any statement about genocide. If you have a premise that says, I'm sorry, I can't say anything about human dignity. If you have a premise that says, I'm sorry, I can't say whether or not there's evil. You've got a premise that leads you to a wrong conclusion. If you do, then why would you not change that premise? Why would you not re-examine that premise? Look at all the truth claims. Examine them. Scrutinize them. Think through them. And then see which one has the most explanatory power. And as people of God, let's not be afraid to ask the hard questions. Let's leave space for people to ask us and for people to be honest with their doubts. The Christian faith is a thinking faith. And part of what it means to love God with all your mind is to be thoughtful, to be reflective, and to think through the implications of what you believe. That's the mind. Secondly, let's look at that word all. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And that word all is such a small word. It's a tiny little word, but it has huge implications. Part of loving God with all your mind means that you bring your entire mind under the reality of God. That's a very heavy statement. But if we're taking Jesus seriously here, he says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. It means bringing your entire mind under the reality of God. God and his word and his truth and his grace isn't just for a little hope and inspiration here and there. God is not just reserved for Sunday mornings. Some Christians live that way. God's just, when I get a little down, then God gives me a little hope and inspiration. God's what I do on Sunday morning. But as soon as service is over Sunday, then I get to flip that switch off. I don't really need to give my mind to God anymore. But God says no. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. That means surrendering your mind to God 24/7. The reality of God, the presence of God, the truth of God has to invade every aspect of your life and mind. Jesus will not let you compartmentalize your faith. He won't let you do it. He'll keep wrestling with you. He'll keep working on you. You keep trying to say, oh, I just want to let my faith be for Sunday. If you give yourself to Jesus, he's going to stretch that and expand that. He's going to let you know that he wants to be Lord of all your life and all your mind. God's reality, his presence, it has to change the way that you look at the world. In other words, the way that you looked at the world before you knew Jesus, the way that you looked at the world before you gave your life to Christ, that should be different from how you look at the world, from how you see reality after you give your life to Christ. Is that real for you? Can you say, yes, my mind has changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through my faith in Christ, and I see reality differently now than I did before I knew Jesus? That's what Jesus is talking about here. One of my favorite passages is in Hebrews 11, and it is this famous passage that gives us a survey of some of the great ancient figures of faith. It's kind of like the Hall of Faith. Some have called Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith. You read about Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and David and Enoch and Noah, and it gives you a little summary of what they did. And one of my favorite lines in Hebrews 11 is verse 21. In verse 21, let's look at that. Hebrews 11, verse 21. Fascinating statement here. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on top of his staff. And that is awesome. That is incredible. And here's part of the reason why. Jacob had this extraordinary life. If you hadn't read his life lately, turn to Genesis sometime. Read the life of Jacob. An incredible life. A life full of adventure. The Bible tells us that he wrestled with God himself. I don't know what all that means, but that's wild to me. Imagine having God in a headlock. That's where Jacob lived. He gets this incredible vision from God at Bethel. There were tons of supernatural things that happened in Jacob's life. And yet, when the writer of Hebrews chooses to record the triumphant moment of his life, when the writer of Hebrews chooses to record the preeminent expression of faith in his whole life, he chooses this. He chooses Jacob giving the deathbed blessing to Joseph's sons. Why? Why does he choose that as the preeminent expression of faith? Why? Because Jacob did this. That's why. In Genesis 48, it tells us that Joseph brings up his sons to Jacob to be blessed. Jacob is old. Genesis 48, verse 10 tells us that he can hardly see. He's going blind. So because of that, Joseph is the son here. Jacob's the grandfather. Joseph is the son. Joseph intentionally, very carefully, places Manasseh, Joseph's oldest son, the firstborn, the one who's supposed to get the inheritance, the one who's supposed to get the lion's share of the family's power. He places his son Manasseh at Jacob's right hand because the right hand is the place of power. And that's where Joseph places Manasseh. Then he very carefully takes his other son, Ephraim, the younger son, and he puts him at Jacob's left hand. He says to Jacob, he says, "Father, here we are. Let's begin the blessing." And then Jacob goes, "Okay." And Joseph has set everything up, so Manasseh's right here, and Ephraim's right here. This is the hand of power. And Jacob goes, "Okay." And he does this. He does this. Switches his hands. And then he begins to do the blessing. The Bible tells us that Joseph, the father, is really upset. He is really, really angry. He's so upset. Imagine this. This is a very holy moment. The grandfather blessing the grandchildren. The grandfather's done this. In that moment, the blessing has begun. Joseph is so upset that he takes his father's hands, he pulls them off their heads, and he tries to put them in the right place. That's what he wants to do. He tries to put them in the right place. He interrupts the blessing. He says, "No, my father. No, my father." He figured that Jacob's eyes were so bad that he could not tell the difference between Ephraim and Manasseh. But what does Jacob do? Jacob keeps his hands right in place, right like this. He says, "I know, my son, what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing." The narrator is showing us this beautiful, beautiful irony that at the end of his life, when he is nearly blind, Jacob finally sees clearly because he's seeing the world now as God sees it. He's seeing the world through the lens of grace. When he crosses his hands and refuses to switch back, he's showing that his understanding of God's grace has completely changed the way that he looks at the world. But Joseph, the son, boy, he is mad, mad, mad. Because he's a man of his time and his culture and his place. And his culture says, it's always got to be like this. And Joseph is upset. He's mad because his culture believed, and Joseph believed at this point, that things get done through certain people. That's just the way it works. Things get done through boys, not girls. Things get done through the older, not the younger. Things get done through the wealthy, not the poor. Things get done through the strong, not the weak. That's what the world believed. That's what Joseph believed. The first will be first, and the last will be last. Fortunately, we don't live in a culture like that, right? But when you look at God over and over and over again, when God works in the world, he deliberately chooses the way that the world says is not the way to get things done. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous just how often this happens just in the book of Genesis. In the culture in Genesis, it was all about the law of the primogeniture, all about the law of the firstborn son. But very often, God chooses the younger over the older. He chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses conniving, scheming Jacob over strapping, charismatic Esau. He chooses unattractive Leah over beauty queen Rachel. But for much of his life, Jacob believed the world. For much of his life, he would strive for power and position, chasing after beauty and acceptance. But finally, at the end of his life, he realizes that everything looks different through the lens of grace, and that everything is different from the perspective of God. And so, he does this. He gets it. Grace changes everything. And to love God with all your mind is to see all of life, not just part of life, to see all of life through the lens of God's presence and God's grace. Grace changes the way that you think about success, or at least it should. Let me try to be a little more particular. The way that you thought about success before you knew Jesus, it should be very, very different after you invite Jesus Christ in your life and the Holy Spirit works on you and God begins to transform your mind. The way you look at success should be very different. It should be infused by God's grace. I see success now differently because of how God's grace has been at work in my mind. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at power. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at money. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at the poor and the world. What does the world say there? The world says, always by the book. Always by the book. You have to help the poor just that way. And if it doesn't fit into the ways of the book, the rules of the book, guess you can't help them. Sorry. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, better be like this. You better let grace trump. You better let compassion trump going by the book. It ought to change the way that we perceive and act and treat the poor in this world. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at other people. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at yourself. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at everything. All your mind. Thirdly, this third word, love. Let's look at that. Love. Love is the goal of knowledge. Love is the goal of knowledge and of all thinking. Love is the goal. The goal of thinking deeply about God is not theological purity simply for the sake of theological purity. Because even the demons, according to James 2, verse 19, even the demons can think true things about God. Even the demons can believe true things about God. But such thinking is not love. The goal of thinking deeply about God is to awaken our affections to love God, to treasure God, to delight in God, so that above all else, we desire to know Him, to see Him, to be with Him, and to be like Him. We cannot love God without knowing God. Do you hear me on that? This is a true statement. You cannot love God without knowing God. You just can't do it. So to love God with all your mind means engaging all the powers of our thought to know God as fully as possible in this lifetime in order to treasure Him for all that He's worth. Let me say that again. It's a mouthful, but I hope this gets close to it, what it means to love God with all your mind. It means engaging all the powers of our thought to know God as fully as possible in this lifetime in order to treasure Him for all that He's worth. My wife and I, Susan and I, we recently celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary. All right. Thank you. Some of the guys in the first service were, that's not that long. But I started dating the young woman who would become my wife about 7.5 years before we got married, while we were still in high school. And when I first started dating her, I thought, she is so beautiful. And I tried to be with her just about as much as I possibly could. And after just 3 weeks of dating her, I was very convinced that I loved her. And after just dating 3 weeks, I told her, I was saying goodnight, I said, Susan, I love you. But anyone who's been married a while knows that that could not have been a very deep love. Because there was no way in such a short time that I could have come to know very much about her. But after 7.5 years of dating and 24 years of marriage, man, I love her. And my love for her is deeper and truer. And I've discovered that the more I've gotten to know her, the more I love her. And the more I love her, the more I want to get to know her. And the more I know her, then the more I want to get to love her. And on and on. And that's exactly the way it works with God. The more you know God, the more you'll love God. And the more you'll come to see his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his worth. And the more you love God, the more you want to know him. And the more you know God, the more you want to love him. And this will go on and on. So let's recap. First, to love God with all your mind means to think and to be reflective and to ask questions and not to take the easy way out and to just really dig into who God is. Second, to love God with all our mind means to look at all of life through the lens of God's glory, through the lens of God's reality and his presence and his grace. Third, to love God with all our mind means to engage the powers of our thought, all the powers of our thought, to know God as fully as possible in this lifetime so as to treasure him for all he's worth. And that's the beginning of loving God with all our mind.